Good morning, church. Welcome to you all. Glad to see so many of us with us together. And so we do thank you for your presence this week, for the activities we have, and today's guest speaker is a real privilege to introduce him more specifically because we are a Bible church. And so it always comes back to what you believe about the Bible, what position the Word of God has in your life. And so today's guest speaker is an author, which is more specifically how I came into familiarity with him years ago. I read his book on the Trinity. I would recommend that you explore his library of books and consider reading at least a couple of those. But he is an apologist, a professor, and he has been a long-standing defender of the Word of God. And so it's a real privilege as a result to have such a speaker with us today is Dr. James White. It also has become doubly important because as the devil has crept from the shadows and now walks in impunity in daylight, doing battle with his ideas in open forum, it is good to see such faithful ministers as Dr. White take him to task in the public square and sometimes at great expense to themselves. And so what I commend you to you today is a faithful minister of the gospel who has worked tirelessly and at cost in the public square to defend the Word of God, to fight for God's truth, and to live out the gospel in daily life. And as a result of that, he can be accounted as faithful. So I'd like you to please welcome Dr. James White.
Well, to be honest with you, I feel like I was just here. Looks familiar. Is this the black hole of the sheep that... It's just this hole in the audience. I'm not sure what that refers to. But it is good to be with you. If you can turn your Bible with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20. I have been asked to address a specific topic, one that I have spent much of my life speaking on and teaching on. I remember with great fondness, for example, opening this very text of Scripture during a chapel service in Zurich, Switzerland, a number of years ago with the students. And, of course, I didn't get to say as much then because I was being translated into their language. And Swiss German is very different than regular German, if you've been over there. But a beautiful place and wonderful students. And, of course, they were dealing with a highly secularized society before we were. They've had to deal with a very hard, stony ground, shall we say, for quite some time. And I'm trying to learn some lessons from how they have managed to be faithful in that time period. But the sufficiency of Scripture is always under attack, and the directions in which that attack comes very often are within the church as well as without the church. One of the things I've tried to do in my ministry is to try to help prepare, especially young people, to go into university and college settings and to be prepared for the onslaught that will take place when they enter into those places. And one of the ways I've done that has been to teach on the subject of the debate last evening here in regards to how we received the text of the Bible, because that is one of the first directions of attack that the secular world will use will be to come after the Scriptures, its accuracy, whether we can trust in what we have in the Bible. And certainly we in the church, I believe, should be spending significantly more time preparing our young people to be under that kind of attack before they enter into those battles. But very often that's not the case. They go pretty much unarmed. But we need to change that. We need to do so for a lot of different reasons. I think many of you will probably be agreed that today we have opportunity of speaking gospel truth in many contexts. Back in June of 2015, I was invited to be on the Dr. Drew show on CNN. And I have no idea how they tracked me down, but the first time I was on via Skype. Now, if you ever get an opportunity to do that, don't. There is no way to engage in any meaningful debate or interaction while you're on Skype. You can talk over anybody on Skype. It doesn't matter who they are. You can talk over them. And so it didn't really work all that well. But seemingly they liked it. And so they called me back, like the next day. And they said, we'd like to have you back on. And I said, well, I'd love to, but I'd want to be in studio. Well, we don't have a budget to fly you over. And I said, that's fine. My wife works for the airlines. I'll fly over for free. Well, we can't put you up. I said, well, that's fine. We'll put me up. And I said, well, okay, as long as you can get here, then you can be live in studio. And so I flew to Los Angeles, and as I've said many times, I walked through the gates of hell into the CNN building, and there were very clearly demons standing there guarding the door, and it was an amazing experience. And I don't know if any of you saw it, or if what you probably didn't see the one I was on. The one you probably saw was when Ben Shapiro was on, and there was this former Army helicopter pilot, about 6'2", big old massive hands, who thinks he's a woman. And at one point, Ben Shapiro misgendered him, and he takes his big hand, he's much bigger than Ben Shapiro, and he puts it on Ben's shoulder and basically threatens to beat him to death. In a very low masculine voice. And he was on the same program with me. Thankfully, I guess I did not offend him properly or something, I'm not sure. But at one point during the exchange, one of the people that works for Dr. Drew, I had quoted from Matthew chapter 19, where our Lord and Savior, our Creator and Maker, said from the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. And his response was, well, there's a lot of religious texts out there. You know, that's just one religious view, so on and so forth. And I said, well, the difference is the one who said these words prophesied his own death, burial, and resurrection, and then rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. And when you can pull that off, we'll listen to what you have to say. Till then, we need to listen to what he had to say. Amen. Now, here's the problem. That sounds great. We all go, amen. Until someone says, yeah, but are you sure that Matthew got that right? Maybe it's been changed over time. Maybe there's been editing. You see, there's always a way to try to inculcate unbelief. And so we have been seeking to provide a foundation. I think that was really the essence of what the debate last evening was about. But also to the sufficiency of Scripture to address issues that, let's be honest, there was no transgender movement in the first century amongst the Jewish people. There is absolutely zero evidence anywhere that any Jewish writer ever said anything positive about homosexuality, about changing the nature of marriage. And so you might say, then how can the Bible be sufficient in our day? We're dealing with nuclear weapons. We're dealing with the CRISPR technology to be able to literally change the genetic makeup of mankind. The chief science advisor to Klaus Schwab of the WEF, our new Führer, ruler of all nations here on Earth, his chief science advisor is a guy by the name of Yuval Noah Harari. Anybody seen any from Yuval Noah Harari? Most of us haven't. Most of us haven't. You have, and are you as scared as I am? Yeah, should be. Okay. This man is a homosexual Jewish atheist. It's an interesting combination. Brilliant man. And if you read his books, he's basically saying, we've reached as far as human evolution can take us, and now we've got to do it ourselves. Transhumanism. Bionic people. Genetically altered people. This is the future of mankind. We've got to get rid of all of the lower forms, get rid of the useless people. We need to depopulate the earth, get rid of at least half the people that are here now, maybe more. And these are the people who have massive power and influence in our world today. But they know there's one thing that stands in their way, and that is people who take seriously what the Word of God says. Now, some people would say, there's no way that this ancient text can address stuff that Harari is saying today. And I say to you, it most certainly can. It most certainly can. It does so because it's not giving us specifics about CRISPR technology in editing DNA. It's giving us the very principles from our maker and creator that transcend every language and every culture and every border that we try to set up. And by applying those things, we create the culture of life, while mankind, in his false religions, and especially the greatest and worst false religion of all of the history of mankind, secularism, and it is religious, creates the culture of death. And that's the struggle we are seeing in our own society today. Culture of life versus the culture of death. And all of these radical, revolutionary, immoral changes that we are observing in our society, they all have one result: death. The diminishment of life, the diminishment of the experience of life. And so, how do we respond? Sadly, there are many in the Christian church that don't believe that what we have in your hand right now, whether it's a beautiful, nice leather Bible, rebound by Jeffrey Rice, like mine, or maybe you just have that cold piece of technology in your hand. Sorry. If you sit in the front row, you will be made a sermon illustration. Everybody knows that. But why should you believe that this is sufficient to address all the issues that we face today? Well, I want to remind you of what the Apostle Paul said. Context of Acts chapter 20, he's trying to get to his appeal to Caesar. That's going to happen eventually. We imagine that's along the way. But he's been called to go to Jerusalem, and he knows he's already, people have been prophesying about the fact that their chains await him, etc., etc. Don't go, don't go, don't go, but he is absolutely set on going to Jerusalem. And so he had spent much time in Ephesus. He had invested himself in the training of the elders there in the church. And so verse 17, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and the trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Please note how he summarizes the essence of his ministry amongst them, that he was testifying to Jews and Greeks. Everyone needed to hear the same message. What? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I think there is something important in the order there. The tendency we have today, because we fear the face of men, is to skip the first part and only go to the second. No one's truly being called to faith in Jesus Christ who's not being called to repentance toward God. So many people think, I hope I don't offend anybody, but whenever I see the bumper sticker, try Jesus. Jesus isn't something you try. He's a king you bow before. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that chains and afflictions await me. But I do not take my life of any account, nor dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to solemnly testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, that would be a verse to camp upon for a very, very, very long time, as in numerous sermons, if we had the time to do so. Certainly a verse that every minister needs to take seriously. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Another place I'd like to stop and camp for a while. Because certainly, if we fear what the world has to say to us, if we fear the reprisals of speaking the whole counsel of God, we are not being faithful to what God has called us to do. And therefore, what does that mean? We are innocent of the blood of those to whom we did not speak the truth. We are guilty of the blood, not innocent of the blood, guilty of the blood. That's a tremendous, when you think about it, we've been given a tremendous gift in having the truth of God. What happens when we become ashamed of it and don't proclaim all of it? There is no question what Scripture teaches about God's purpose in the creation of male and female. There is no question about what the term arsenokoites means in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1, where Paul uses it, drawing from the Levitical law of men lying with men. There isn't any question about what it means. There is a movie coming out that will tell you we don't know what it means, called 1946. It'll be out before long. You'll hear all about it. It'll get all the good press, I assure you. We need to be prepared to respond to those things. But what happens when we stop speaking what God has spoken in His Word? We cannot have the great joy that Paul had to say, I'm innocent of the blood of all, because I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. That also means we have access to the whole purpose of God in the sense of what God wants us to know about His purpose. We don't know everything there is to know about God's purpose internally to Himself, but what He wants us to know, we know. And He proclaimed it to those people in that day. So He says to the elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. Important reference to the deity of Christ. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So Paul knew that while he was there, he could do battle with the false teachers. And yet they still arose. I mean, you think of the super apostles in Corinth. You think of the Judaizers in Galatia. So if they were bold enough to be promoting their false teaching, even when apostles are living on earth, then after his departure, he knows that men will arise from among the ranks of the elders that he himself trained. That is a sad reality. The vast majority of instances where the church has wandered in its direction, that has come from those inside the church, not from outside. They rise up from our own ranks. It breaks our hearts to see it happening, but it happened to the apostle. He names names of men who had been with him in ministry and then walked away, loving the world. When we have that happen to ourselves, it can be extremely discouraging. There are few things more discouraging to a minister of the gospel than to invest yourself in young men and then have them walk away. It's a great joy to see them remain faithful and to serve Christ. That's a wonderful thing. But sometimes in God's providence, there will be those who will become savage wolves. They will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things. There's a standard. There's a standard to be able to tell what is true and what is false. They will speak perverse things. And they will draw away the disciples after them. That's what they always want. They may not want money, though many of them do. There are many people who will give up a tremendous amount of the world's goods just so that they can have spiritual authority over other people. Never forget that. Therefore, be watchful, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So now he's given them warning. And I'm reminded that he did the exact same thing when he wrote to Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he writes to Timothy in chapter 3, and he says there's going to be difficult times coming. He had over and over again talked about men becoming lovers of themselves, itching ears that they want to have tickled. False teachers coming in amongst the brethren, he warned Timothy of the same things. And in both instances, you would think, okay, Paul says there's going to be difficult times to the church. So, what has God provided to the church in these difficult times? And let me just mention, what came in those first centuries were some of the most dangerous movements that the church has ever seen. You've probably heard the term Gnosticism. And unfortunately, it's a term that is very often misused and abused. But the Gnostic religion was one of the greatest challenges to the early church. Think about not even, you don't even have all the New Testament yet. That took time to develop. You didn't have an immediate ability to mass produce copies of books and distribute them around the Roman Empire. And besides that, the Roman Empire was doing everything they could to destroy those books. And so you've got the Old Testament, primarily in Greek. You may have three or four of the Gospels, maybe a few of Paul's epistles, but you don't have all the New Testament. And here comes this religion that's specifically designed to mimic yours and yet draw people away to a completely foreign God and a completely foreign gospel. Man, that was a challenge. That was a challenge. You either have to chase the Gnostics away from your sheep or run from the Roman soldiers. It was not an easy day. And so Paul knew that these difficult days were coming. And so wouldn't this be the perfect place for Paul to say, therefore, grab hold of the successor of Peter in Rome. The successor of Peter in Rome will guide you. He will be my infallible representative on earth. This would have been the perfect time to say that, right? I'm setting up the papacy in Rome. Follow the Pope. The reality is, he not only doesn't say that, Peter, when he writes, calls himself a fellow elder. And history tells us that there was no single bishop in the city of Rome until at least 140 AD. So they didn't get the idea they needed to have a single bishop who was the successor of Christ. So he doesn't say that. We also do not have, wait, and I will restore the church, April 6, 1830, over in America. And you'll have a guy named Joseph Smith that you can follow. And eventually they'll move over to Salt Lake City. But April 6, 1830, I'll reestablish the church. Well, there are millions of people who believe that in our world today. But that's not what was said here. Or this would be a good place to say, I'm going to establish the faithful and discreet slave in Brooklyn, New York, as if anything good could come out of Brooklyn or New York. Sorry. You sat on the front row. What do you want, man? And all you got to do is listen to what they're going to tell you in the Watchtower and Awake magazines. And over, and there's all these different groups that will come along and say, this isn't enough. The Bible isn't enough. You need our authority. You need new prophets, you need new revelation, or even if you just stick with the Bible, you need to have an inspired interpreter of that Bible. You would think this would be the place, right here and over in 2 Timothy, now's the time to do it, but that's not what happens in either place. Instead, notice, after warning about these things and saying, be watchful, what does Paul do in verse 32? And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. Oh, that's it? God and the word of his grace. How many people will be honest enough to say, yeah, but that doesn't seem like enough. And that's certainly one of the arguments. Many years ago, I debated a Roman Catholic apologist by the name of Patrick Madrid. Patrick is still out there doing his thing and doing commentary on culture and very often saying the same things that I would say, in fact, but from a Roman Catholic perspective. And of course, that means he rejects the doctrine of sola scriptura, that scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith of the church. And so he came up with the idea, the phraseology, that sola scriptura was a blueprint for anarchy. Blueprint for anarchy. If you're going to go with sola scriptura, then you're going to have all these different views. And what's beneath all that? The scripture is not enough. It is insufficient without the papacy, without the traditions of the church. You've got to have other things to add to Scripture. Scripture is not enough. But Paul says, I commend you to God, which means that God is the one who is going to determine what His church is going to experience, how it's going to be sanctified, how the kingdom of Christ is going to grow. God determines that. And to the word of His grace, and then look at the description that Paul gives to the elders. The word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. Paul frequently refers to the capacities and abilities of the word of God, the message of the cross, which, as he said to the Corinthians, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the very power of God, the very wisdom of God. It has capacities. It has abilities. It is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. Build you up. Is there anything that would give us any reason to believe that Paul would have limited this application? Well, it's able to build you up for now, here in the first century. But after that, then we're going to need something more because it's actually the word of His grace. And as long as God continues to operate graciously, then His word is going to have these capacities and abilities to build us up. How can that be? Well, I've been referring to his letter to Timothy. His last letter to Timothy, so look with me. You know the text very well, chapter 3, where he has the warning in verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's the warning, just like to the Ephesian elders. But you continue in the things you learn to become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's exactly what he said to the Ephesian elders. The word of God that has a capacity, it has an ability, it has a power to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then, the text you would always expect someone to go to if you're speaking about the sufficiency of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so Timothy seems to have been a little bit on the shy side, retiring side. So Paul has to talk, and we haven't been given a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And so he says to Timothy, I'm leaving. You're not going to be able to write me any more letters, get any more advice, any more direction, any more apostolic answers to questions. Here the church is going to start being the church, the pilgrim church in this world. And so what does he direct him to? He says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, the old term that we used to use was inspired. We still use the term. The problem with the term is that it's a Latin term that means to breathe into something. And so many people have had the idea that, well, what Scripture is, it's man's words and God breathes something special into it. But that's not what Paul was referring to. The terminology is very personal. It's like when you hold your hand in front of your mouth and you're speaking, you feel that breath, that air that must escape to be able to pronounce words. It's God breathed. It's God speaking. And therefore, it is profitable for teaching. I know, Timothy, you've been able to ask me, but go to the Scriptures. You want to know what to teach? If you need to reprove and correct, where do you go? To the Scriptures. You need to train in righteousness? Where do you go? The Scriptures. Because of their nature. What do we have in our hands? Well, the secular world tells us that we have a collection of ancient works that may or may not have been accurately transmitted to us, but is filled with contradictions and errors. That's the world. And sadly, hate to report this to you, that's a whole lot of theological seminaries and Bible colleges too. I'm not sure why they continue to exist. Well, I know why they continue to exist. But they're out there. That's what the world says. But the apostle believed what he held in the Scriptures. And that would have been primarily what we call the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Primarily, that was the Bible of the early church. The New Testament is still being written. That it was God speaking. God speaking. And as a result, it was where Timothy could go. He didn't have to look outside. The man of God can look to that which God has given to us because God has spoken it to us. So that the man of God may be equipped, complete, having been thoroughly equipped, thoroughly prepared for every good work. Oh, that's hard for a lot of people to believe today. How does this prepare me for the good work of dealing with this secular world that comes after me every single day? As a minister, you know that your people come into the worship service and the world has been hacking away at their faith all week long. And you have only a matter of minutes to speak God's truth to them. And there's so many different needs that are represented even within this body. It's always amazed me that I can preach through a text of Scripture. And afterwards, I speak with people and what people heard and how the same message ministered to different people in different contexts in an amazing way. That's because it's called the living word. It's not me. That's why I need to get out of the way and allow the word to speak. But the word has that capacity and to equip the man of God for every good work. Every good. Do we believe that? That's really the question. There are many who are willing to say, well, that was then, this is now. I think of the debate that I attended with Dr. Robert Gagnon. I mentioned this just recently. It's hard to forget this one, though, because it was a debate on whether the Presbyterian Church should become affirming. Dr. Gagnon was saying no, and Dr. Kirk, who at the time was teaching for Fuller Theological Seminary, he doesn't teach any longer. I think he actually became a paramedic, which is very interesting. But he was saying, yes, we should become affirming. And in the process of his argumentation, he had said, well, we've already learned to think past Paul, who was a first century Jew. And what we really need to do is to recognize that Jesus was a first century Jew as well, and we need to be able to get beyond what he thought. Now, this is a professor in a theological seminary. In fact, theological seminary I graduated from. That was many years before this. That's what's out there. And so if you're taught that in seminary, it's going to be really hard for you to really believe what Paul says here. That Scripture is able to thoroughly equip the man of God for every good work. In our day, today, as if Is the Spirit of God changed? Has he lost his ability to do that today? Do we need the Bible 2.0? Something new? So, Paul roots the ability of Scripture to equip us in its nature, what it is. It is absolutely unique. It is absolutely unique. But isn't that what Peter said? Remember how Peter described it? He said, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God. This is human language. I can pick up my Greek New Testament here, and I'm going to tell you something. It's open to Acts right now. Acts and Luke and Hebrews are difficult Greek. Very complicated, very classical in syntax and vocabulary. Then I can turn over to 1 John. Baby Greek. Simple, easy, short sentences. No complicated syntactical constructions or anything like that at all. You go to Paul, sort of in between. They're not all the same style. Men spoke, but they spoke from God as they're being carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's as close as you're going to get to a description of what the concept of inspiration is, the activity where God brings his word into our existence. He knows what he wants us to know. And he's big enough to use the Apostle Paul or Mark or Luke or John and give us exactly what he wants us to have. It's supernatural, and yet it happens in time. It's supernatural, yet it comes to us in a language we can understand. If we couldn't, what good would it do us? But there's another reason to recognize this element of God's truth. Look with me to Matthew chapter 22. And here you have, beginning in verse 23... the encounter between the Sadducees and Jesus. And the Sadducees, I'm sure you all know this, I'm sure your pastor has trained you well to recognize and understand the Sadducees and the Pharisees, right? So the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, which is why they were sad, you see. And the Pharisees did believe, which is, oh, never mind, you got it, you understand. Sadducees, if you ever wondered what the difference was, now you've got a stupid illustration as to exactly how that works. They were Sadducee. But they decide to use their best argument, one that obviously worked for them. So they come to Jesus and they tell the story of the woman who had seven brothers, the Levirate law from the Old Testament. And they asked the question, okay, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? So they thought they were so smart. Obviously, this argument had worked well in the streets of Jerusalem, on the street corners and things like that. I love Jesus' response. He was not a modern man. His first words of verse 29, you're wrong. That's how he started. You're wrong. You're mistaken. You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. He wasn't trying to make friends and influence people here, okay? He's speaking the truth. For in the resurrection, neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And so, what did he do? He went to the scriptures and he said, there is a resurrection. God said, I am the God of Abraham, not I was the God of Abraham. He actually based his entire argument on the tense of a verb, which would tell you that Jesus believed that the scriptures had been accurately transmitted to his day, at least that much. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. That's what we focus on. And in the process, we miss something truly amazing. It's verse 31. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying? Now, I read that quickly. Read it more slowly. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Now, normally, if I say, have you not read, what's the next thing I'm going to say? What I wrote to you, right? So I could, you know, I had a bunch of people come up last night and they're having me sign my books. And some of them were well-read and some of them had never been opened. So I could say, have you not read what I wrote in here? Right? And then notice what God spoke to you. So if I say, did you not hear what I spoke to you? I felt like saying that numerous times last evening during the debate. But that's always how you feel in a debate. But that's not what Jesus says. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And then he quotes from the Pentateuch, which had been written 1,400 years earlier. Here Jesus is holding the Sadducees accountable to words that were written in Scripture 1,400 years earlier as if they had been spoken to them personally. He held the men of his day accountable to Scripture that had been written 1,400 years earlier. So what was Jesus' view of Moses' writings? It's God speaking. And it wasn't just God speaking to Moses. It's always God speaking in the present tense. He's still speaking in those words. And he will still hold all of us accountable for what he said, just as he did then. I've never understood people who claim to be Christians but don't seem to be overly concerned about viewing Scripture the way that Jesus did. The way that Jesus did. Shouldn't that be our guide? Shouldn't anybody else's views be pretty much irrelevant at that point? Jesus believed in the Scriptures that God is speaking, and as he said in the Gospel of John, the Scriptures cannot be broken. They cannot be done away with. They cannot be abolished, as much as secularists would like to do so today. And so, when you leave this place today, as our time is run out, as you leave this place today, remember something. Between now and next Sunday morning, or whenever you have, one of your get-togethers during the week, do you have a midweek service? Okay, so between now and the midweek service, the world is going to do everything it possibly can to diminish your belief in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture to be your guide and your source. Everything. Through print media, through everything you see online, the world is going to give you doubt, confusion, to lessen your fidelity to the written word. Just remember that the word teaches not only its sufficiency, but the Lord Jesus himself functioned on the ground of the sufficiency of the word of God. Even when Satan comes to him to tempt him, what does Jesus do? He goes to the word. Even the word incarnate goes to the word written and gives us his example in so doing. We need to pray that God, by his Spirit, will sustain the passion that we have for God's word, because the world will do everything it can to put that fire out. And if you, like me, grew up in the church, had the great privilege of possession of the Word of God, teaching, instruction in righteousness, You may recall a time in your life of great passion. You were memorizing Scripture. You were reading Scripture. It was impacting how you think about everything in the world. And if that fire has grown low, heart grown cold, then I pray that today will be the day when you will cry out, "Oh Lord, soften my heart." We began looking at Psalm 119:89. That's how we started this morning. Lord, help me to believe that and to live in light of that as my Savior did. That needs to be our prayer. And so I hope when you do gather together, you will not have forgotten these words. We will not be like those described in James who look in the perfect law of liberty and then walk away and forget what kind of person they were. It's amazing how even by Sunday afternoon, you might have to stop and go, "Now, what did that guy say?" Instead, I hope and pray that you will meditate upon these things and really make it a goal to get to the next service with each day with a focus upon the joy that comes from believing what God says in His Word. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. You have not left us in darkness. You have given us the light of life. It's a light to our path. And God, we know that we need Your Spirit's work within us to battle the doubts and objections of the secular world around us. They want us to be weak Christians, quiet Christians who are afraid because we've lost our faith in the fullness of Your revelation. But make us to be bold, gracious, balanced, but unflinching in our proclamation of Your truth based upon Your Word. We thank You for this time and pray in Christ's name. Amen.